Well, good evening. I was laughing on Sunday. Mike Weeple said that he had told Gus that he wasn't going to sing the Song of the Month. Well, tonight Gus told me that I wasn't going to sing the Song of the Month. So, little difference there. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look in your word. Thank you for the truths that you have given to us, the clarity that you give on your relationship with us and our relationship with you. Let's pray for wisdom as we look through this tonight, and pray for clarity of thought and presentation, and that we would have receptive hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, a misconception which is prevalent both to the lost as well as the saved is that we must be actively involved in our salvation. You know, man derives a great satisfaction from indebting God by performing human good or standards of behavior. And the law seemed to do that to seek to earn salvation from the penalty of sin. They don't know that's what it is, but that's what they're doing. They're acting, if it were just better than average, we'll be fine. And he says, you know, God, I'm coming to heaven because I'm above average. And once we placed our faith in Christ, his finished work on our behalf, we often say this, the very same thing. I'm living a godly life in this sin-cursed world, or I'm better than the average Christian. You know, as we examine the Word of God, we see that it becomes evident to us that we have very little to do with victory over sin, just as we had very little, actually nothing, to do with victory over sin in the first tense. So how then do we live this life in second tense salvation? Well, we must learn to rest in Christ's finished work for us. Now, when I heard that we were going to be inside, I thought it was good because there's a lot of verses we're going to go to, and so I put some on the PowerPoint so I don't have to turn to them all. But right now, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 7. Says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called day or today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Excuse me. While it is said, today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we have to go through chapter 4:2. Well, actually, it'll take us a long time to get there tonight, but let's read it now over here. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus hath given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Okay, I think we'll stop there. Now, there's a few words that we must understand here as we go through these verses. The Sabbath, as instituted by God in the Old Testament, was a total cessation from work or any effort. The concept of complete cessation of effort leads us to a working definition of rest as God intended it. So therefore, rest is a complete collapse into Christ's arms. It's appropriated by faith in Christ's work, and it is enjoyed by faith in God's word. You know, our position, our standing as a child of God in Christ is perfect. It's a perfect position, which means that since Christ is perfect and we're in him, then we share in that perfection. God looks at us and sees Christ's death on the cross and not our pitiful human form. Now, Schaeffer has had this 33 things, and there's a lot of things that happen the moment we're saved. You know, we're redeemed, we're free from bondage, we're reconciled, brought back to a righteous position, we're accepted because we're in Christ, we're given all of God's blessings, and there's 29 more. All because of our standing in Christ. So that acceptance of Christ as our Savior has procured for us this outpouring of God's love. So our position then is perfect. I said that about three times. But what about our practice? What about our experience? You know, we go back to that definition. We think about the effort that man gives in seeking to be a little better than the average bear. And we try hard to constrain the flesh, if you will. And day to day, we live our lives and we fail to walk by faith or to simply trust him. Galatians 2:20 tells us that though we yet live, we're crucified, but we still live. We share in Christ's crucifixion, and we have that position, but we're still alive on this earth. But we live by faith in the Son of God. We need to learn to trust God for the provision in life. And we can have peace, that rest, that Sabbath, if you will, with God as we learn to completely trust him, to just fall back in his arms. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and that peace of God, that tranquil state, that rest, which passeth all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's a moment-by-moment rest with God as possible. Then how do we do it? Well, in verse 6, he says the power is in bringing our cares to him and then relaxing and trusting that he is both able and willing, if you will, to perform. That perfect inner peace is available to us in great turmoil in our lives, because we have this blessing from God that tells us that we can collapse and trust in him. Gives a sense of the sovereignty of God. I mentioned it at the Bible study on Friday, but I was struck again by the sovereignty of God when I was reading Mark chapter 11. Jesus makes a very profound statement, and he does it in four words. He is asked how or why something happened by Peter and the other disciples. And his response was simply, "Have faith in God. It is enough. It should be enough for us. It's enough for him. All we have to do is realize that God is sovereign and then let it go." Now, in Exodus 17, you should turn there. We're going to go through some of that. But in Exodus 17, the nation of Israel was delivered from death on the Passover. They were also delivered from Egypt and the Red Sea at a different. And there are examples of being saved from crisis situations, day-to-day situations. But how about the simple things in our life? You know, we all experience trials, adversities, some heartaches. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's our biggest problem. Our biggest hurdle has already been accomplished. If we placed our faith in Christ, we have an eternity in heaven guaranteed. We have the very righteousness of God because we're in Christ. Now in Exodus 17, yeah, I told you to turn there. The congregation of the children of Israel journeyed, and they came to the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. They were led by the Lord to this spot, and there was no water. Now, why would God do such a thing? Why would God lead them to a spot where they couldn't even take care of themselves? Well, keep your finger here. You have to turn one more place. Go to 1 Kings 17. I wonder how you do that on your phone. How do you keep your finger there when you're using your phone? Anyway, 17:2 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook of Cherith that is before Jordan, and so shall be, shall come to drink of the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. And he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and dwelt by the brook. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And while it came to pass, after a while, the brook dried up." God brought Elijah to this very spot, cared for him, and then the brook dried up. So is that poor provision by God? No, God has a greater purpose. Sooner or later, every one of us comes to a dried up brook. Sooner or later, every one of us, though we've had provision, will stop. Something will change. And when no human intervention is possible to resolve the situation you find yourself in, well, what do you do? Well, look at and go back to Exodus 17, and we'll see what the nation of Israel did. Now, there's 2 million plus people here, and there's no water. And really, God's saying, "Will you trust me?" Look at this. Of course, they didn't have this verse, but we do. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also give us all things? Freely give us all things." So we have salvation from the penalty of sin, but more than that, we can rest in the fact that as a saved one, God will provide for us. Whatever we do, he will make us secure as his provision for us. Think about this. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our day-to-day existence, our salvation, second tense, is provided for us. There is nothing for us to work at. We'll see what God asks of us, but it's not work. He designed children. Think about little children. He designed them uniquely to trust. You know, I can remember when our children were little, they didn't question where things would come from. They just trusted that the provision would be there. They're oblivious to the circumstances when they're little. But that's the requirement of children, to trust. And so he calls us children of God. He calls us to have faith as a child. So Exodus 17:2 should say, All the people thank God, and they all cried with a loud voice, "Stand still and see God work for us again." That's not what it says, though, is it? They chide, "Give us water that we may bring." They chide, they complain, they gripe, they criticize. They say, in a sense, "God, I'm thirsty and you've given us no water." So they attack Moses as the visible scapegoat, if you will. Now, you know, there is obviously times where people have difficulties and they're suffering. And no one would want to minimize pain and suffering. But the point is that we need to trust in times of trouble, because it's our only viable alternative that has any power. Because if all we're doing is worrying, we're not having any victory at all. There's no peace. There's no rest for your soul if you're worried about it. God is gracious here in spite of these nation of Israel's unbelief. Tells Moses to go before the people and smite the rock. And we see that brought up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, all did drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so the visual picture is Moses striking the rock and the water came forth. Now, 40 years later, in Numbers chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but they're there again, and there's no water. No water in the exact same spot 40 years later. Now, a different generation. Now, would the results be different? Shouldn't they be different as they have learned to trust from their parents and the years of training? 40 years have elapsed, and there's no difference. Think about ourselves. Have we learned to trust completely? Have we learned to just relax, just lean back and relax and allow the Lord to support us? You know, to maximize that reliance, it comes from a development of a relationship. It comes from a knowledge of the Word of God. It comes from an understanding of what God is doing and what He has provided for us and what His character is. And we need to read the Word. We need to spend time in the Word of God. We need to have some quiet study and time of reflection when we think about who God is and what has He provided for us and what is our relationship with Him. To develop an intimate relationship, you have to spend time with someone. Both reading His Word and praying. Claim the promises that are in His book. But here in verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. They murmured against Moses. And then they look back. In Numbers, this is, but they look back and they say, "Wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt, bring us to this evil place, no place of seed or figs or vines?" And they look back and they look at what life was like before. Now, God tells us over and over not to look back. Think about Lot's wife. Don't look back. We know how that turned out. But the nation of Israel did this more than once. When they complained about his provision of manna, I'm not going to read it, you can read it. All the things they thought about were things from the past. They weren't resting and trusting in his provision. They weren't thankful for his provision. Think about what he asks us. He says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will. Thankfulness in every step of the way. And even as difficulties come, you know, we claim promises. And a promise is that all things worked for good. Not all things are good intrinsically, but they work together for good if we have the proper perspective. And that requires divine viewpoint. That's not human. When Moses and Aaron go, they pray. Tells them in Numbers to speak to the rock. Well, he doesn't exactly do that. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 7. We'll look more closely now at the portion we read. Verse 7 says, today, if you will hear his voice, God is telling us, telling them there, but telling us as well, to hear his voice, to read the word of God, to read the words, to develop that relationship so that we can then trust in a known quantity. We're not trusting in an unknown. As we learn of him, then we're trusting in someone we know. We're trusting in our friend. We're trusting in the very God of the universe who offers us a relationship with him. Now, verse 8 and 9 say, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That provocation is the same word from Exodus that meant chide or complain, complain, complain. Tells us that if we had his promises in our minds, we would not walk as the unbelievers do. We would not walk in unbelief even as the nation of Israel did. The Sabbath rest has been provided. So will we believe his word? Often the answer is no. And often we would rather struggle than to completely relax in his provision and exclude our good works, our ability to do things. It says, wherefore then in verse 10, I was grieved with that generation, they do always err in their heart. So the nation of Israel is described as failing to trust God's promise because he says, they have not known my ways. Well, that should hit us too. How can we trust if we don't know his way? How can we trust if we don't know him? How can you put your confidence in someone you have no relationship with? It's easy to trust someone who has always been dependable. In a practical sense, oftentimes you would not trust someone who has been undependable. You would question whether or not they're coming at a prescribed time, if many times they don't. But we have a dependable God who always does what he says and has provided for our every need. But we have to know. Rest is provided for us as we enter into it. Now, in 11, he talks about they shall not enter his rest. You think about only Caleb and Joshua of the first generation of Israelites entered the promised land. He says, take heed, brethren, lest you fall under the same example. You know, in Exodus 14:3, standing at the Red Sea, Moses says, stand still, fear ye not first. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They waited for the Lord to deliver them, and he did. And he provided for them all along the way. And yet here, their history is being recaptured, and it's of unbelief. So then in 13, he tells them to exhort one another. We have a responsibility to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to not sponsor or, you know, nurture their unbelief. You know, God puts you in the fiery furnace. We heard about the fiery furnace last week. He wants you to learn to trust him and be able to say, if God would deliver us, that's great. And if not, it's still great. It isn't the outcome that's the matter. It's the attitude. Believe in his word, rely on his promises, and we can enjoy his rest. Trust God. 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our trials are to be much more precious than gold, because they'll have an eternal consequence as we trust in him and develop that relationship. As we see him work, as we trust that he will. And trials are designed for us to glorify God and develop trust. Here in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to have faith. We have to walk by faith. We have to relax and rest in his provision. Now, look at chapter 4. You ask yourself, you know, there's many pressures on a believer. And there's pressures on a believer to live a Christian life and yet live in the world. You know, is that hard? Is it impossible? It isn't our strength. But the more useful for Christ one is, we'll find, the more pressure there is. Now look at verse 1. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. The verse starts with let us. So he's telling us really here, we should. We should fear, and that is be careful. We should be careful, or we should pay attention so that we would appropriate this promise. There is an inheritance for us as Christians. There is a divine provision, a rest for us. In Matthew 11, Christ calls and says, "Come unto him and he will give you rest." Though he does not use the word in Philippians 4, that's the concept when he talks about the rest of a believer, when he talks about the peace of God that passes all understanding. Tells us to be anxious for nothing. Not some things, not the really hard things, or the real easy things, but for nothing. But to come to him in prayer and trust that he will deliver us, like the fiery furnace, or he won't. But he's sovereign. And so the trial is designed for us to really, truly believe that. God's sovereign. And that enables us to rest. It's available. He tells us that. The promise of left us of entering into his rest. His rest is there. It's a promise for us. Look at verse 2. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now in Meribah, they were complete failures because they did not trust. And he tells us here, he gives us that story and he recounts the story really in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he tells us, don't be just like they were. So they're a perfect example for us of unbelief. But so are we. If we don't trust, if we don't learn from that experience, then we'll duplicate. The knowledge of God's word must be mixed with faith. So trusting is far different from just knowing. You know, the illustration is you can have tons of, that's poor choice, lots of bags of cement. And just by themselves, the bags of cement are worthless until they're mixed with the right proportions of water and sand. And then they become a foundation that you can build anything on. So we have to have our trust in the known word. We have to spend time in the word of God and then believe that those promises, that those description, that relationship that he's offering is for us. We have to mix it with faith. Look at verse 3. "For we which have believed do enter into the rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not, if they shall enter in my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." His rest is for believers. And we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're not talking about first tense salvation. We're talking about a moment by moment faith. The key to truly living the Christian life is trusting in his provision for us. It gives us that same concept, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Get a hold on God's promises. You know, are they promises that we believe in, or are they just words? Are they just sayings? Are they truths that sustain us in our lives? Or are they just words in a book? You can have 100 promise books, and if you don't believe even one, and take that every day and claim that to be true, they're worthless. Now, there's two reactions. You think about the nation of Israel in the wilderness. 40 years, and they were provided for all along the way, for 40 years. Think about the lack of trust. And here he tells us, don't live in unbelief like they did. I hate to pick on them, but I am. Don't do it. He says right here in chapter 3. The point is, we do the very same thing. We have no enjoyment in Christ, no testimony of the lost around us, no power over circumstance, because we won't trust. Now there's heartaches, heartbreaks, difficulties come our way, and they can leave us disturbed, distressed, depressed, discouraged, or, you know, there's two responses really to those things that come in our lives. We can choose to believe the word of God and enter into God's rest. Or we can choose to ignore the word of God and face the difficulties on our own. Seeking to utilize whatever intelligence, whatever cunning, whatever, you know, things that we can employ in our lives to solve problems. But there'll never be joy in our lives if that's what we do. If that's our choice, we'll never have any joy. The lost have no resource from God, and so if that's your course of action, you're simply mimicking the lost. You're living in the world as if you don't have a Savior, as if you don't have someone who has provided the rest for you. We have to go there. The place of rest is what then? It's a mental attitude. And it's a mental attitude of complete dependence on Jesus Christ, who is then the source of all joy and happiness in our lives. Now, he alone can provide rest. Tells us that trials can be count it all joy. That's pure delight. Count it all pure delight when you fall into trials. My goodness, what advice. But the idea is that we can learn then to trust more completely. It's for our benefit. Trials and difficulties are designed for us to move, or to move to a place of dependence instead of independence. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, just write it down. You can read that. There's some background there about trials and trust. But we're going to look at, maybe, John 16, 33 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's tribulation in the world. There's tribulation in our lives. But Christ is the author of peace. Must be occupied with the word of God. Are we occupied with Christ? We just look at portraits that someone has drawn? No. There's only two choices. We spend time reading the word of God, contemplating what we're reading, and understanding then a little better his character and his provision, Or we pray and have a conversation with him. And I truly believe that every failure in our life can be traced back to an inattention to the Word of God. Proverbs 6:20-22, this is the importance of God's Word. My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck, so when you go, it will lead you. When you sleep, it'll keep you. And when you awakest, it will talk to you. And then Deuteronomy 6:9. Teach them diligently to thy children, and you should talk of them when you're sitting in the house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. Bind them for a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between thy eyes. The Word of God must be with us. That's why he tells us to memorize it. God's given us then the clue to victory, to rest. It's occupation with the Word of God. We must remember the promises. God has provided for us. Do we remember that provision? Three times in Psalms, he says this pretty close exact thing. Why art cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieting me? Hopest thou in God? You don't have your faith, you're not trusting in God, you're cast down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieting me? Hopest thou in God? And again, in 43:5. Why are we cast down? Because we will not trust. Now, this whole psalm, both 62 and 63, you should read, but I've only got the two verses here because I couldn't get them all in there. It says, truly my soul waiteth unto God, for from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. My soul waiteth upon God. My soul is in sweet fellowship and time spent with God. So 63, very similar, says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. That's why he also says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You know, God's desire for us is that we would completely trust him above all. Now we could learn then to rest in him. And unfortunately, for us in our little sphere of comfort, God has to knock the props out for us to trust him. It's very good for us. So ask yourself, what are you depending on today? Your position, your job, your wealth, your friends, your family, they're all good things, but they're sidelights. God must be the headlight in our life. What do we see as we look in God's light? We see that he tells us that His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We must move in that direction that God has for us. You know, the strength of salvation is the same in first and second tense. The depth of victory is the same. The difference is that our salvation in the first tense is once for all. In the second tense, our salvation is from sin to sin, if you think about it. But what do we do? I have this in here. I think I might have jumped the gun there. Oh, well. Oh, no. You know, we just have to confess sin. We use 1 John 1:9, and we restore fellowship. They were complete in Christ. So he tells us that. You are complete in him, which is the head of principality and power. We need to trust, just as we needed to trust initially to be saved from the penalty of sin, we need to trust daily. We need to trust our his provision in our daily lives. Think about this. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He's 100 years old. The miracle of God provided a child for him. That's not physical. That you're not depending on your physical strength. It's an impossibility. But it says he staggered not. He trusted God. We saw, well, look at verse 4 here. I don't know if we're going to get through all this. He spake in a certain place the 7th day on this wise. God did rest the 7th day from all his works. When God completed his creation, he described his position as one of rest. The illustration is complete for us. Think about Israel. You know, they were told every 7th year to have a Sabbath. Every 7th day to have a Sabbath. A memorial to the completeness of God's already, what he had already provided. And he provides everything for us too. And we have to have that same Sabbath mentality, that same rest, understanding that God has already provided. Look at verses 5 and 6. I really like this. He says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. Now the contrast is entering not because of unbelief. But look at verse 7. He lived a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, today if they will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. His rest is there for us. It's available to us. Don't trust yourself. Don't harden your heart and not trust God's provision. Look at verse 9. There remaineth then, therefore, a rest to the people of God. The rest is available to us as believers. It's provided in our salvation, provided by Christ's finished work on the cross. It tells us that in verse 10. For he that entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So who entered into this rest? Well, in verse 9 he says, verse 9, he says, the people of God, the believers, That's who the rest is provided for. We're entered into by salvation. Now, for he that has entered into that rest, so he who ceases from their own works? Well, it's us. The basis of salvation is Christ, not circumstance or feelings, not our position, and excuse me, not the things that come up in our lives. There's things that we can do for God. There's nothing for us to do. There's nothing left for us to do. There's no work for us to do to have the rest that God provides. We have to relax and trust him. And so in 11, he gives us the one stipulation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall the same example of unbelief. So what is our life? What the word labor is to be diligent, or to be ambitious, or to have a desire. And so it tells, you can read 1 Kings someday. 1 Peter 1:5, he says, besides this, give all diligence. Giving all diligence, having an attitude of desiring Christ. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. What is he talking about? Well, oh, not too far. In Proverbs 4:23, he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We have to decide. You know what we have to decide to do? Is simply to occupy ourselves with Jesus Christ. That's Christian diligence. What is the diligence? To love Christ. He won't force us. He won't force us to, but we will not prosper if we don't allow that relationship, that love relationship, to develop through spending time in his word and trusting what he has provided for us. So he tells us, a well-known psalm, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from my commandments. Not seeking to do, but seeking Christ. Fill your mind with the word of God. Now, choice isn't a great word sometimes, but think about this. If we're thinking as choose as to occupy our minds, what should we occupy our minds with? Jesus Christ above all. Above all else, our mind should be occupied with Jesus Christ. And he tells them in Joshua 24:15, choose you this day. Now, it isn't choose to do good. It isn't choose to do. It's choose to be mentally occupied with Jesus Christ. Choose Christ above all. And then tells us in Joshua 1:8 to choose the word of God above all. What should we meditate therein day and night? How important is it if he tells us to meditate in it day and night? Well, you want to be prosperous? Not worldly, but spiritually prosperous? You want to have good success in the Christian life? Occupy yourself with the word of God. Won't happen by osmosis, by putting it on your pillow. It happens by us opening the word of God. Now, talks about faith a lot in Hebrews 11. 1-3, I just put them up here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. How do you obtain a good report? By doing good stuff? No. By faith. By exercising faith and trusting what God has done. So he goes on to say the rest. Now, 4-40 then are examples of all those who trusted God. I'm going to have to end this. We'll end with this. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them again no more." God provides. God's sovereign. Stand still. Trust. So to rest in Christ is to trust him explicitly, to love him for who he is, as well as what he's accomplished, and to understand that in this life we will have trials. And the trials are not designed for our anguish, but for our development. They're designed to increase our faith. And when we have this understanding, then we're able to sit back and relax in our lives, understanding that God's sovereign. Now, the world uses, you think of that expression, it is what it is, and they look at it as you can't change it, so just ride it out. But God's perspective on that is, you wouldn't want it to be any different if this is what God has put in your life. So just relax. Lean back in his arms and enjoy the ride. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your provision for us, and pray that we would occupy our minds with your word and learn to completely trust you. And we know it's moment by moment. We know that we're frail creatures. But pray that our overarching goal would be to know you, to trust you, to live a life that's well-pleasing to you, prompted by your Holy Spirit you've given us as our comforter. So we just thank you for this time we can look in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.